Our scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of you who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The word of the Lord.
Indeed. Welcome to the Painted Door. My name is Mark. If you're new, one of the pastors here at the church. I am actually still recovering. Some of you may be also from all of the pie that we ate last week. I've not been eating sugar, but on Easter Sunday, I figured it was a good time to break that fast and eat two pieces of pie, as I did. You might be interested to know that, as tradition would have it, we could likewise be celebrating today and eating more pie today. Actually, as tradition would have it, the Easter celebration, it has not been confined to only one particular Sunday. Many modern churches, ours included, tend to celebrate Easter typically as a one-day celebration. But historically, Christians have seen Easter Sunday as the beginning of Easter tide, or the Easter season, that would then stretch for 7 weeks, 50 days, all the way to Pentecost Sunday. So we're not having our act together enough this year to engage in a 7-week party, but that sounds right to me. That sort of matches intuitively in my heart and soul. And so preparations are already being made for a 50-day party next year. Be sure to be here for that. Stick around. Don't move out of Chicago. Why would you? But this year, I would like for us to at least, say, dip our toe in that joy-filled water by spending these next 7 weeks looking at the resurrected Christ, considering what it is to live in the resurrected Christ. That truly is what the Christian life is. It's to be walked out by way of the indwelling Christ within us. He has been poured out on us. He has welled up within us such that his life would now define us, that we would lose ourselves into his very being and walk in his resurrection life as members of his resurrected body. We are body parts of Jesus. He is our head. That is to say, his mind is the mind that directs us, not our own minds and whims and passions, but his mind directing us as his body, the very body parts of Jesus. What's more, with Christ as our head, it means that who we are now is not defined by what we do. Who we are now is defined by him. That is to say, Jesus has taken responsibility for the whole of us. We don't get to claim ownership any longer of what it is that we do. We don't get to take responsibility or claim ownership of our successes. And we don't get to take responsibility or claim ownership for our failures. Jesus has taken responsibility for our successes and for our failures. The shame is not ours. The glory is not ours. It's all his. It all belongs to him. He is humanity. And the only way to live and be human then is to live in him, to participate in him. This is the Christian life. It is glorious. It's worthy of a 50-day allotment, special attention being paid on the Christian calendar. You get the idea, I hope, that Christian tradition was seeking to provide something of a counterbalance to the Lenten season. The 40-day period leading up to the Easter celebration we regard as the Lenten season. We observed that this year, as we have for the past several years as a church. The Lenten season, that 40-day period, is a season of fasting. When the tide turns, when Easter tide arrives, when the Easter season comes, it is a season of feasting, a season of rejoicing, a season of relishing this new life that is ours in Christ. Now, as we dip our toe, as I said, into that joy-filled water and consider the resurrected Christ, it so happens that our preaching calendar, as we have it before us, is taking us back into the book of 2 Corinthians. You might remember, if you were here last fall, we began the great book of 2 Corinthians in October. We looked at the first seven chapters leading up to the Advent season, took a break for Advent. Then we looked at chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians earlier this year in January and February. And now here we are after the Lenten season in Eastertides, and the preaching calendar has us looking at the final section of this great book that we call 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13. And it just so happens, of course, that the theme of chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians is Christ. Go figure. He's kind of a big deal. In fact, the theme of the entire New Testament, specifically these chapters, chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians that we're beginning today, are considering how it is that the power and authority of Christ manifests in our Christian lives, and perhaps even more specifically, how the power and authority of Christ manifests among us in our leadership of one another. How it is that we exercise leadership and authority with one another, and how it is that that manifests according to the life of Christ. So if you remember, this book of 2 Corinthians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth, the church in Corinth, the gatherings of Christians in Corinth that he had helped start several years before. When Paul had started those churches, he had done so by heralding the good news of Jesus, calling people into this resurrected life of Jesus, establishing and rooting these churches in Jesus. Now, several years later, he's concerned because he sees that these gatherings, this church in Corinth, has begun to wander away from Jesus. And so he is writing this letter to correct, to steer them back to the center of our faith, to this person who is our faith, Jesus Christ. But the trouble is that the people in Corinth have begun to doubt whether Paul is a trustworthy authority in their lives. They've begun to lose confidence in him. So it's very difficult for him to exercise authority and leadership with them when they are not giving weight to his words. And the reason why they've begun to lose confidence in Paul is because other ministers have risen up in their ranks who are denigrating Paul. Other leaders have begun to exercise authority and power in Corinth in a way that is fundamentally different than Paul. In fact, these new leaders, these new authorities, are mirroring, matching what was the common perception of authority and leadership and power in Corinth in the first century. They look like leaders. They look like authorities. They carry themselves with a posture of leadership and authority. Paul doesn't. There was a picture of leadership and authority that defined the first century, that culture in Corinth in the first century, and Paul isn't it. Paul is short. Paul is routinely suffering from physical ailments. Paul does not use the sort of lofty sophistry in his speech, in his rhetoric, when he proclaims Christ. Instead, he speaks plainly. He speaks clearly. He speaks humbly. And so these new ministers that are coming in have taken to mocking Paul, maligning his ministry, in essence saying to the people in Corinth, why would you follow this leader, this supposed apostle Paul, when his life is such a train wreck? Everywhere he goes, he is mocked and rejected. He faces endless hardship. Suffering is always at hand. Why would you hitch your wagon to a leader like that, who cannot, who does not live in the kind of power and prestige and victory that we do? Wouldn't you rather follow leaders who have their lives well put together, who have everything all figured out, who are not such a mess, who walk in the prestige and power of the day, who demand the respect of all of Corinth? And so this is the kind of rhetoric that the people in Corinth are hearing on a regular basis. It's the kind of rhetoric that's causing them to question whether they should be following Paul, to lose confidence in Paul as an authority and a leader. And so Paul is writing right into that space. And he's saying, wait. Wait just a moment. Whose life and ministry more resonates with the life and ministry of Christ? Is it these leaders who walk in power and prestige as the world would define those things, as Corinth would define those things? Or is it the leader who walks in the power and joy as Christ would define those things? This suffering, this hardship, this mocking, this rejection, Paul's saying, that I routinely face, doesn't that remind you of somebody? Doesn't that remind you of the very Christ who first drew you to himself, who first cracked your hearts open and rescued you into a new way of being? Isn't my life and ministry a testimony to the reality of Christ welling up in me? Am I not following Christ before you and calling you to follow me as I follow him? Paul's saying, am I not the Christian minister among you? The Christ-ian among you, the little Christ before you, asking you once again, even as he did, to walk in the way of the cross, to know what love brings. And so we pick up Paul's appeal to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10, and Paul begins this closing section this way. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Okay, Paul begins to, remember, address this charge that is being put against him by these other ministers in Corinth. He labels them those who would think that we walk according to the flesh. That's who Paul's opponents in Corinth are. They're people who think that leadership and authority is defined by fleshly power, is defined by power according to the world. And he's saying, listen up, you people of Corinth. He's saying, I can lead like that. I can lead like those fleshly leaders lead. I can puff my chest. I can raise my voice. I can get in your face. In fact, he says, I may just do those things when I arrive to those leaders that are leading you astray. He says, but when it comes to you, when it comes to you who are the people of God, the gathering of the church, the ones that I love, he says, I appeal to you according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, Paul says, don't mistake my approach in leadership toward you as anything other than an earnest appeal in the Spirit of Christ, an appeal of meekness, an appeal of gentleness, a longing that you would come back into the way of Christ and not be beguiled, not be tricked, not be deceived by these false apostles that would lead you back into the way of the world. He says, I am coming to you in the meek and gentle authority of Christ. He invokes those things as traits of what is godly authority. Now, meekness and gentleness are not what come to mind immediately when we think of authority, when we think of what authority is and the exercise of authority over us. We don't first think of meekness and gentleness. Likewise, in the first century, these were not the things that would have denoted or filled up the picture of leadership in people's minds. And yet Paul is saying there's very different kinds of authority. There are very different kinds of authority. He's contrasting the authority of his opponents, of these new ministers who walk according to the power of the flesh. He's contrasting that to a very different sort of authority, Christian authority, the authority of Christ. Now, in one of the commentaries that I read on this passage, the author cited a renowned psychologist, a man named Rollo May, who wrote many books and taught at Harvard and Princeton and Yale throughout the 20th century. And in one of his books, he details, best as he can see it, five different categories or five different types of authority. And the first three of these varying types of authority are what Paul is speaking about when he highlights the kind of authority and leadership of his opponents. Okay, these first three that Rollo May outlines. First, exploitative power, exploitative authority. This is a kind of authority that employs threats of some harm in order to force compliance among those who follow. Exploitative authority. It's violent. It's demanding. Second, he mentions manipulative authority or manipulative power. This is wherein the leader becomes a con artist, takes on the approach of a con artist, and wins the confidence of the followers through some form of deceit or trickery, fools people into thinking that they are a good leader, that they are a trustworthy leader. Okay. Manipulative authority or power. And then lastly, of those first three, competitive authority or competitive power, wherein the leader sets up a sort of win-lose dichotomy, win-lose binary, that in order for the leader to lead, the entire organization must lose. In other words, you must yield to me in such a way that I am counted the only winner among you. It's a sort of adversarial leadership. Winners and losers are defined by the leader's mind. Okay, these three forms of power, all too common in our world, defining in our world. In fact, they have in them such an appearance of strength and authority that they are our automatic understanding of what authority is. They often pass for true authority, such that when you and I become uneasy with the very word or the very concept of authority, it is almost certainly because we are thinking of these sorts of expressions of it. No doubt you, like me, are very uneasy whenever we talk about questions of authority or putting ourselves under authority, and it is because precisely we have seen such abuse of authority. People being exploited, people being manipulated, this kind of competitive authority, the win-lose dynamic of authority. We have trouble trusting authority figures because of these things. And this is what Paul is rejecting when he writes this in verse 3 of chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul says, yes, I am a leader in the church. Yes, I am to exercise authority in the church. I am to exert authority in the church. But I am not employing these kinds of power-mongering tools of the world. I am not making demands. I am not insisting on my own way. I don't have an outcome in mind that I am then willing to produce at all costs or by whatever means are necessary. In fact, he says, I am exerting an authority that depends on divine power. I'm exerting a sort of authority that cannot produce anything apart from a dependence on divine power. Okay, Paul here is speaking of an entirely different way of going about exerting authority. Two ways that Rollo May defines authority would align here with what Paul is getting at. First, nutrient authority, or nutrient power. It's this picture of authority that nurtures and provides nutrient for the growth of those who follow. The picture here would be of a parent who is teaching a child how to ride a bike. The parent, no doubt, is exercising authority, determining when they will hold the back of the seat and when they will release the back of the seat. But that decision, that power, that authority is exclusively for the benefit of the child. What's more, it is meant to liberate the child. It is meant to empower the child. It is meant to release the child. The whole idea is that the child would grow up into a greater maturity that would no longer require this exercise of authority in their life. This is nutrient authority, or the final version, according to Rollo May, integrative authority or integrative power. This would be where the leader works with the person or people that they are leading in an integrated way, in concert, drawing out the insights and strengths of that person or those people, so that power can really be exercised together, so that they are moving forward together. In this sense, the leader is operating more like a guide than a taskmaster, releasing and supporting rather than enforcing the rules. Now, that all sounds right and good to us, doesn't it? But I can tell you that exerting authority in these last two ways, nutrient authority, integrative authority, that it is very risky. Okay, there is a reason why leaders often resort to exploitative or manipulative or competitive expressions of authority and power, because they bring about a result. They bring about an outcome. They move an organization forward. They move an organization down the road. Nutrient authority, integrative authority, they're very risky. Because oftentimes when they are employed, the people being led or the person being led mistakes the exercise of these sorts of authority for no authority at all. That is the most common response or reaction to an authority that manifests in a nutrient or integrative way. There is this mistaken role reversal that takes place where those who need leadership wrongly think that they are being left to lead themselves, or even start to believe that they are the leader, crown themselves as such. Paul is willing to take that risk. And that is exactly what is happening in Corinth. Paul refuses to put his foot down. He refuses to make demands. He refuses to manipulate or to compete or exploit. He is making appeals in gentleness and meekness, pleading with the Corinthians to step into the way of Christ with him. And they are mistaking his humility, his humble pleas for no authority at all. And they are maligning him, and they are dismissing him. I promise you, in whatever capacity you lead, if you lead in these ways, you will experience this kind of dismissive disrespect. If you are a parent and you parent your children in this way, you will experience this kind of dismissive disrespect. If you are an employer and you lead your employees in this way, likewise, a manager in a company, a leader in the church, a teacher in the school, whatever it may be, you will experience people wrongly assuming that no leadership or authority is being exercised at all. But you will also experience, among many that you are leading, a disarmed willingness to follow. See, because these kinds of leadership, left-handed leadership, as my favorite theologian Robert Capon would call it, these kinds of leadership, they do not insist on a particular outcome. They cannot guarantee a particular outcome, but they provide the only opportunity for the most beautiful outcome. A real and trusting relationship. A relationship where the words of the leader are weighed heavily, not because of some threat hanging over the head of those who follow, but because of trust, because of freely given trust, freely earned trust. And there'd be this mutual sharing of trust, this integrative pattern of leading and following. It's beautiful, it's holy, it's right, it's good. It's the way of Jesus. And it's the way of Jesus here manifesting through his servant, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to this church in Corinth. He's willing to take this risk. And Paul, ultimately, of course, is trusting that the Spirit of God, in the end, will be directing the people in Corinth. He does not need to demand that they follow him. So he merely makes appeals in all meekness and gentleness, trusting in divine power to lead them. This is the authority of Jesus. It's how he led people. Paul, like I said, by faith, is trusting that this way of Christ in him, manifesting in him, will bear fruit among the Corinthians. He writes this at the close of these opening verses. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Okay, Paul is trusting that his meekness and gentleness will appeal to the Corinthians, that if and when they are toppled over and disarmed by his meekness and gentleness, they will indeed follow. And he is waiting for this to take place. He is patiently waiting for it. You'll notice in these last couple of verses that I read, Paul has transitioned from using the singular pronoun, I, to the plural pronoun, we. When he begins to talk about punishing disobedience, he no longer says, I will be coming in to punish your disobedience. No, now he says, we together will be rooting out disobedience. When? When your obedience is complete. In other words, when you come to your senses, when you Corinthians are directed again by the Spirit of God, when you are restored back to the way of Christ, when you have been convinced over and over again that he is right and good and true and are walking with him and in him, then we together, in an integrative sense, will be driving out the disobedience among us. I'm not coming in to put my foot down and make you do my bidding. We will follow Christ together. This is integrative power. Can I tell you, some of you don't know this, Jesus is not a demanding authority. Jesus will not insist on his way in your life. He makes appeals to us in meekness and gentleness. But some of you may know and have likely experienced that those meek and gentle appeals of Christ are disarming. That they lay waste to all of your lofty thinking, to all of your defense mechanisms. You see, when an authority or a power comes in and puts their foot down, when they begin to make demands and insist on their own way, through threat of violence or some kind of confidence game, they may be able to require our allegiance, our submission, our begrudging obedience. But a leader of that sort cannot crack our heart open. A leader of that sort will never get us to lower our defenses. A leader of that sort will not draw out the most vulnerable and true you. Christ comes to us in meekness and gentleness, and our defenses wilt, our lofty thoughts are toppled. We are laid low by his refusal to engage in this adversarial defensive posture that is our natural bent. You see, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows that he is his Father's beloved Son. He has nothing on the line when he comes to us with his authority. He comes only for our benefit. There's nothing he is protecting. There is nothing he is defending. He is simply appealing. Come live in this free, open, unleashed, wild place with me. There is a recklessness to meekness and gentleness. It puts itself out there. It puts itself at risk. It's unguarded. And Jesus would lead in this unguarded way. Only look at the cross if you doubt it. To lead in meekness and lead in gentleness is to put yourself in danger of the cross. But likewise, is to make possible the most beautiful of outcomes. In the case of Christ, his cross cut people to the heart. It has cut many of us to the heart. It has laid us bare. It has made a mockery of all of our self-reliance and self-protection and defensiveness, and has invited us into the way everlasting. I can tell you how I've been experiencing this in my home recently. I've been married now almost 13 years. Contrary to what some may think, there's a lot of conflict in marriage. And the conflict in my marriage, as it plays out and has played out over the years, generally has gone in a pretty predictable way. If you know me, if you know my wife, you might be able to predict how our conflict goes. We find ourselves at odds, and I start to talk a lot, make very reasoned appeals. I'm sure that my way of seeing things is most rational, makes the most sense. I'm on offense. My wife, typically, the other direction, shuts down, withdraws. That's how our conflict goes in the flesh. That's where we're stuck. There's no resolution there. But over the past year, there's been this extraordinary deliverance. And it has happened in my wife. In fact, I'm only now, just in the last few weeks or months, I shared this with the elders last week, only now even beginning to see it and understand it. There is this new resource in her that in the face of conflict, she can be still and look it right in the face. No cowardice of retreat, no hubris of advance. It's as though she has nothing on the line at all. And it's taken me a while to notice it because there's a lot of words coming out of my mouth and a lot of hand gestures happening, sort of waving my arms around like a clueless monkey. But even as that's happening over these past few weeks, maybe even months, I have found myself watching her. You know, you have these out-of-body experiences where you're operating according to the laws of physics, but you can almost step out and watch the scene as it's playing out. And as these words of rationalized, self-justifying reasonableness are spilling out of my face, and my arms are waving over my head, I'm noticing her, and I'm in awe of her. And the best way I could talk about it is, it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I wasn't born out of nowhere. There's a long story to get to here. But it is breathtaking. Someone who is willing to look into conflict without fear, without self-protection, without any agenda to hurt the other person. It's disarming. I am toppled by it. I am laid low by it. I am made nothing in the face of it. All of my lofty self-justification wilts. and I'm naked, and I have nothing. And it's glorious. She's leading me to Christ in that. That is Christ before me, Christ beside me, making an appeal to the Christ in me. That is the divine weaponry of God, ripping the weaponry of the flesh out of my hands, leaving me with no defense, with nowhere to go, with nowhere to hide. This is the way Christ leads us. This is the way Paul would lead the church in Corinth. And may it be so among us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not leaving us alone in the folly of our flesh to navigate our own lives. Thank you for the life of Christ and the Spirit of God that makes him real at our kitchen table and in our living rooms and everywhere we walk. I thank you for the real rescue that you are working out among us, the ways in which you are disarming us. We thank you for the patience and courage of leaders like Paul and my wife and many others who are filled with your spirit of surrender and your spirit of power. Pray for many manifestations of that in our body. That the conflicts and hurts and offenses that bounce around in our community would be disarmed by Christ, his love for us. And that it would manifest in our love for one another. Help us in these things. Amen.